If you have your Bibles, turn me to Matthew chapter 8 as we go through the book of Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If you were with us last week, we are seeing Jesus unfold some amazing truths. You know, one of the things about Christianity is God has told his story from the very beginning. We see pictures and parallels of Christ coming, his purpose for us, and him laying down his life for the sins of man so that we can be saved, so that we can live forever. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm the Christ, I've showed up. He's laid it all out from the very beginning in the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelations. As he shows up in Matthew, he is continuously referring to the things that were said about him. And we see that a leper, we spoke in great detail, that leprosy was a picture of sin. And if you had leprosy and you were inside the camp, you were cast out. And the high priest would have to go outside to meet you. He would have to examine you, give a sacrifice, go through a ceremonial washing, and then clothe you to allow you to come back inside after there's been a cleansing that has happened. Well, that is what Jesus has done for us. We have been, if you will, leopards, sinful men and women. And Jesus has washed us with his blood. He has clothed us in his righteousness, and he has set us on a solid foundation. His Spirit dwells within us, who is our helper for all eternity, who is a seal and a guarantee of our inheritance forever. Isn't that great? So Jesus cleanses this leper, and we've gone through it in great detail. Jesus touches him. He would be defiled if he touched a leper. And Jesus heals him. And the leper says, if you are willing. And Jesus says, I am. And he touches him and he's healed. And Jesus tells him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer a gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Who is the high priest? Caiaphas. Remember, if you're with us in John in Sunday mornings, Caiaphas was one of the high priests who hated Jesus. He was the high priest who was making money as the money changers in the temple were bringing all kinds of money in. And if you remember the story, Jesus will come in and he'll turn the tables over and he'll kick them out. And he'll tell them, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. It is a house of prayer. This is Caiaphas. So Jesus tells this leper, go to Caiaphas, go to the high priest and give the offer gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So the testimony to them was that Jesus is here. The Messiah has arrived. And we've talked about in detail, I'll just go over it real quick for those who weren't with us or just as a reminder, what was this offer, this gift offering that Moses required? Well, it's in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 4 through 7. They would have to take two turtle doves. One of the doves would be killed, and his blood would be poured into an earthen vessel. Another dove, and they would put water in there with the blood. Another dove would be dipped in that blood and then set free. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. He has come from heaven. He has died. And because we've been washed in his blood, we've been set free from our sins. And over and over and over through Scripture, Jesus is showing us that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies that were spoken of. That was in Leviticus, where Moses gave that as an offering. So now Jesus is showing that I am that offering. I am the one. We're going to receive communion tonight at the end of the service, and Jesus is going to tell them as he shows them that this is my body and this is my blood. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isn't that great? Over and over and over again, we see him proving who he truly is. If we didn't have the Old Testament prophecies written, how would we know? Anyone could come up and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. But we'll see over and over again these things that were written in fulfillment of prophecy. And so Jesus, once again, we're going to go through 10 points of Jesus' power and his authority. The first point was, as king, Jesus has the power to cleanse physical leprosy, but more important, the power to cleanse us of our spiritual leprosy, which is a picture of sin. I'm guilty. You're guilty of your sins. But Jesus has washed them away for all eternity. You have been deemed righteous by the imputing of the Holy Spirit that God has given us through the blood of his Son. It is finished. It is done. The penalty has been paid. Isn't that great? Now, here's what Satan wants to do. He wants to keep reminding us of our sins, doesn't he? He keeps telling us, oh, you're not worthy. Oh, you did it again, right? But the Bible says that these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And so that we can be assured and not worried, not being tossed to and fro with different types of doctrines. And we'll talk a little bit more about doctrine. So if you're in Matthew chapter 8, we'll pick it up, verses 5 through 13. So once again, the first point is Jesus has the power to cleanse us physically, but also spiritually. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to this centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very same hour. Let's look at this a little deeper. A centurion comes to him. So let's look at the centurion. A centurion, hekotantarku, means the hekaton is 100. Arku is to command. So we get the word century out of 100, right? So it's a command of 100. A centurion had 100 soldiers underneath his authority. And the term is for the Roman officer, again, with 100 men. He was a Gentile. Working class officers did the dirty work, but understood the things of authority, chain of command. And the backbone of the Roman army, in a modern-day captain, if you will, required respect of men and superiors, a kind of man who could execute the orders of his superiors and lead others. He knows the chain of command. Obviously, he's a Gentile, a Roman officer, and yet he comes to Jesus. This is an amazing story that we see here before us. The Bible speaks of 6 centurions all favorably, men of character. Luke tells us in Luke 7:5, this centurion had built a synagogue for the Jews in Capernaum. Specially says he loves our nation, a love of the Hebrew people for their God. This is this centurion we're talking about here. He's pleading. Notice he's not demanding. He's taking a position of submission, an example for us to do as well. And the Lord's servant is lying, Lord, my servant is lying home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now, this is a picture of true intercession here. Because the law was that if a servant, especially a Roman servant, was displeasing or ill, they could be killed. They had no value other than a piece of equipment, if you will. Here we see a picture of compassion, a picture of love. And he's interceding upon this man's behalf to Jesus. This should be the picture of the Christian church, that we see those who are sick, lost, unsaved, unchurched, and that we would love them so much as Christ has, that we would be interceding on their behalf, that we would be praying and reaching out, that the church would be gathering together to pray for the lost souls, to pray for those who need healing. This man, a centurion, is doing this. He's asking for others' sake, not his own. He had nothing to gain, really. He could have gotten another servant. And yet there was an emotional attachment. He loved this man. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Why is Jesus so willing? Well, we obviously see he knew the sincerity and the uprightness of his heart of this Gentile. He loved that cares enough to humble himself for the sake of others is called intercession. Jesus did not hesitate. As Christians, is this a picture of our lives? I have to wonder sometimes if we're not so quick to say no, as opposed to looking for the opportunities to love, looking for the opportunities to serve. Because Jesus has told us in the Sermon on the Mount, do unto others as you would have people do unto you. In other words, if you want to be loved, if you want to be cared for, if you want compassion, if you want affirmation, if you want to be cared for, wow. And when we put it in that framework, it means a lot more, doesn't it? Because we look at the do unto others as you don't want people to, or people to do to you as I won't be angry with people, I won't be mad. No, that's not what he's saying. If you want to be loved, then love other people. Here, this is what he's doing. And Jesus has no hesitation to respond to this because this is the heart of Christ. This is what Christ did. Christ came on our behalf and he gave his all because we were lost in our sin. And so here we see the centurion answered, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Have you ever felt unworthy? Quite often, wouldn't you agree? Because we are unworthy. I am not worthy of the grace of God. And that's why it's grace. And that's why it's mercy. Because we are unworthy. He saw your sin. He saw your failures. He saw mine before I ever did them. And yet he said, I want you to be with me forever. This is the Jesus we're talking about. This is the Jesus of the scripture. The one who gave everything so that you and I could be with him forever. Now, we don't think about our end days, right? We don't want to, a lot of people don't want to talk about them. They're very superstitious for some reason or another. Oh, don't talk about dying because it may happen. Well, it's going to happen. I've heard of two deaths of people that my son knows last week, and I just got a text before I came in here that my brother's mother-in-law had passed from COVID. So we don't know the time or the hour, but we know where we're going when it happens. Isn't that great? So we don't fear, right? There's not a fear of dying because if we hear, that's great, we'll serve the Lord. But if we die, it's a home run for the Christian. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is his promise to you and I. Here, this man is interceding. He comes to Christ humbly. I am not worthy for you to come into my roof. He knows the custom. The Jew would be defiled if he entered the Gentile's home. And he knows this. He knows that he's unworthy for Jesus to enter into his home. And Jesus is unworthy to, or we are unworthy for Jesus to enter into our homes, our hearts. But he does. And he did. And it is finished for those who believe. Listen, this message is an encouragement for us, but it's hope for the lost people who have not come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get a little more detail as we go forward. And that is so important for us to understand the times that we're living in. We have been chosen for this specific time in history to be light and salt on this earth. How are we doing with that? What does our light look like? How does our salt taste? We'll talk some more. But here's the response of the centurion. He knows Jesus has the power to heal. And he says, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. He understands Jesus' authority over time and space. And this is an ultimate lesson for us as well. Jesus can do anything, anywhere, at any time. There's no limitations. Isn't that great? Like if you were trying to get a hold of me and you called the church, it's going to go to the answering machine because I'm not in an office, right? And I'll get back to you when I can, but I'm not going to be available for you. And hopefully it's not as long as, you know, a day or so, but I'll call you back if you leave a message because I'm not always available, but Jesus is always available. 24/7, he is available for you. For those who believe in his name, right? We are no longer, this is important to capture, we are no longer at enmity with God. We have peace with our Maker. We have access to his throne through grace by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can enter the Holy of Holies, not through a religious system, through a priestly system, but directly to our Creator. Isn't that great? Amen, brother. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say, go. So he goes through the details of this. The centurion also knew the military chain of command. He knew that Jesus had the power. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew that Jesus came from the Father. So he speaks about this power and authority in this chain of command. Jesus was in control and yet also under control as the Father, under the Father's control, right? So I was a deputy sheriff for 29 years. I represented with my badge the sheriff. I wasn't the sheriff, but I represented the sheriff. I had the same power as the sheriff, the same authority as the sheriff, but I wasn't the sheriff. I represented the sheriff. Jesus is God, but he's under authority of the Father. He's representing the Father. He and the Father are one. A perfect picture. I was a deputy operating under the authority of the sheriff. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God, but he's operating under the Father's authority. He is submissive to the Father. He says, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. He knows the wrath that's coming upon him, the wrath of God for sin and judgment. He knows it. And yet, he still says, not my will be done, but thy will be done. He submits to the will of the Father. And so here, in verse 10, notice Jesus' response to this man's faith. He marveled. This is only mentioned twice in Scripture. Here, and then again in Mark 6, speaking of the unbelief of the people in Nazareth, he marveled at their unbelief. I can't believe. Marveled, perplexed, marveled. Wow, this is something exciting, right? And said to those who followed, this is a lesson for the disciples, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And the fact was that the centurion was outside of the covenant blessing, and it made it more amazing that he comes to Jesus and he understands who he truly is. And many will come from the east and west, speaking of the Gentile people, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is telling us in these few words something of what heaven's going to be like. And this is very important for us to capture. But what is he talking about here? Many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what do you do with replacement theology when you come to a text like this? The church has not replaced the nation of Israel. The church is a separate plan. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus will come and rapture us, harpazo us, and then there'll be that seven-year treaty in the book of Revelation, and everything turns back to the nation of Israel. And so here, we're not outside of the covenant. We've been brought into this covenant. We will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that great? If you have any questions for them, write them down. And then you'll get some answers, right? Hey, what was it like when this happened? What was it like when this happened? So these few words of Jesus tells us a lot, something about heaven. It'll be a place of rest. We will sit down at a table in heaven. It will be a place of good company to sit with. We will enjoy fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It'll be a place of many people. Jesus said that many will come into heaven from all around the world. It's a place with people from all over the earth, from the east and the west, they will come to heaven. And it is a certain place. Jesus said many will come, and when Jesus says it will happen, it will happen. It will absolutely happen. We have a promised destination, and we have a promised reservation for our eternal life. It's guaranteed. There's two guaranteed destinations for mankind, smoking and non-smoking, right? One, eternal fire, and the other, eternal life with Christ Jesus. And the amazing thing about it is that our free will gives us that opportunity to respond to the calling of God in our life. Isn't that great news? Here's the bad news, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom, these are the Jewish people, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the eternal torment for the failing to receive and recognize their promised Messiah, Jesus. Now, there'll be a remnant that will be saved, certainly in God's plan in Revelation. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon says this, "We see that Jesus was unafraid to speak of hell. In fact, he did so more than any others in the Bible." Did I read you what it said? Let me go back, because I want you to capture this. "But the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people, will be cast out into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We'll talk a little bit more about that. There are some, continuing with Charles Spurgeon, there are some ministers who never mention anything about hell. "I've heard a minister once said to his congregation, 'If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be sent to a place which is not polite to mention. He ought not to have been allowed to preach. I'm sure if he could not use plain words, what are they doing in hell?' Well, here's what they're doing in hell. We just read that. They are weeping and gnashing their teeth." How many gnash their teeth? Well, I had to look it up because that's not a common word. Gnashing means grinding your teeth in pain and agony. It's torment. It's punishment. It's torture. I have to pause at this point in our teaching because Jesus has made a remarkable statement that we need to consider here. Because when Jesus returns, he's coming back to judge after pouring his wrath out on mankind and the earth. But this is not the message that is being presented to the church today. It is the same message that Noah had. This is the message that should be going out. The same message that Noah had. What was the message that Noah gave? Repent, for judgment is coming. And for 120 years, he was out preaching to repent because judgment is coming. Jesus is not coming back as a babe in a manger. He's not coming back to set up a food program. He's coming back to pour judgment upon those who have not believed in him. But this is not the message that's being preached in the church today. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he has paid the price for our sins, and that if we would believe in him, we'd have eternal life. We would have eternal life. Those who do not believe are going to be what? Weeping and gnashing of their teeth. Jesus gives an illustration, I believe it's in Luke 13, where this poor beggar dies and this rich man dies. And the beggar goes into Abraham's bosom. There's a gap between the two. And this is very important because he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they believed if you were poor, that meant you were cursed by God. And so he is cursed by God, and yet how could this be? He's in Abraham's bosom. Prior to Jesus rising again, there was a holding place for the believing people. Those who believe were on one side. Those who did not believe were on the other side. And on the other side was torment. And so when Jesus, when the poor beggar is taken up, he says, "Well, let me come and tell my brothers." He has compassion on his brothers. And he says, "Even if they see the Son of Man rising again, they will not believe." They have Moses and the law. Even if they see someone rise again, they will not believe. He says, I'm paraphrasing this, "Let me dip my finger in water and touch my tongue, because I am in torment in this place." Jesus gave this parable, the story. So hell is absolutely real. But here's the good news, that he's paid the penalty for us so that we don't have to suffer this wrath that is coming upon the earth. The earth right now is being held together for what? A bonfire. The Bible says it's going to all burn. It's waiting. Initially, the earth was destroyed by water, right, in the flood. Now it will be destroyed by fire. And because he said it, it is true. Here's what Bishop J.D. Ryle wrote about 100 years ago. "A flood of false doctrine has lately broken us up. Men are beginning to tell us that God is too merciful to punish souls forever. That all mankind, whoever wicked or ungodly, will sooner or later be saved. There's a guy, pastor out there, Chan. What's his first name? Anybody know? Francis Chan. He believed that how could God put someone to hell? He didn't believe in hell. He left his church. He separated from his church. And I've watched the videos of him talking, and so I heard him in this confusion about what God has said and what is true. And how could there be a hell? I don't believe there's a hell in these words that he spoke. And this man represents and ministers to tens of thousands of people all around the world. He's written books and everything else. And now it's all about grace and love, and God's all about grace and love. And God is all about grace and love. He's a double-edged sword. Grace and love, but there's also judgment. That's why he came. Continue on with J.D. Ryle. Why do they embrace, it is called a kinder theology, and treat hell as a pagan fable? This question lies at the very foundation of the whole gospel. The moral attributes of God, his justice, his holiness, his purity, all involved in it. The scriptures had spoken plainly and fully on the subject of hell. And if the word means anything, there is such a place as hell. If texts are to interpret fairly, they are those who will be cast into it. That's what the scripture says. For narrow is the way. Narrow is the way. And difficult is the path, and few find it. But broad is the way, and wide, and many go through it. Many go through it. The same Bible, continue on with J.D. Ryle, the same Bible which teaches that God is mercy and compassion sent Jesus to die for sinners does also teach that God hates sin and must from his very nature punish sin, all those who cleave to sin and refuse the salvation, the free gift he has provided. God knows that I never speak of hell without pain and sorrow. I would gladly offer salvation of the gospel to the very chief of sinners. I would willingly say to the vilest and most profligate, to mankind on their deathbed, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But God forbid that I should ever keep back from mortal man the scripture reveals as hell as well as heaven, that men may be lost as well as saved. It's important for us to tell people the good news of the gospel. But here's the key to that. It's not good news until you know the bad news. It's a double-edged sword, is it not? Because the bad news is that the wages of your sin and my sin is death. I'm deserving death. If you're with us on Sunday, we've watched Jesus go through these trials. At the point we're at now, he's on the cross. But prior to that, Pilate comes out and says, who do you want us to release, Barabbas or Jesus? And they said, give us Barabbas, the guilty, so that the innocent would be punished. Jesus takes Barabbas' cross, which is my cross, and dies in my place, the guilty, the innocent for the guilty. And it's a beautiful picture. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has paid the penalty already for you. All we have to do is believe in him. And when we believe in him, our life changes. The Holy Spirit comes inside. He begins to transform and change the way we think, what we do, how we act. This would be the last thing in the world that I ever thought I'd be doing. And perhaps you sitting in that pew is the last thing that you ever thought you would be doing. But look what God has done. And to God be the glory, because I am unworthy. But hell is real. Hell is absolutely a place of eternal judgment. Now, we live in a time and space continuum. It's hard for us to comprehend eternity, right? Because everything that we know has a beginning, has a middle, and has an end. But eternity has no end. It is continuous. This day that Jesus is speaking about in verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. will be a dreadful day of eternal judgment spoken about all through Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep," speaking of those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are fallen asleep." Listen. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with a voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." What is he talking about here? Those who have died in Christ, their spirits have gone to heaven, their bodies are still here. Their bodies will rise up and meet our bodies in the air. Their spirits and their bodies will come together. We will be with the Lord forever. So those who have died before us will go before us. Those who are still alive, we will meet Jesus in the air and we will be with him forever. Is that his second coming? No, it's not his second coming. These are two absolute separate events. The rapture of the church, Jesus calls us by the trumpet of the archangel into the air to meet him in the clouds. The second coming, this day of judgment, is when Christ comes back to earth, we are with him. He touches down on the earth at the Battle of Gethsemane, or Armageddon, I'm sorry, and judgment happens upon the earth. He separates the sheep and the goats. We go into a millennial period for 1,000 years. So the second coming of Christ is when he physically comes to the earth. The rapture is not the second coming. Why does the rapture happen? We're going to talk about it. I love this. Continuing in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And here's what he says in verse 18. "Therefore, because of this promise of what will happen to the bride, the groom comes for the bride is taken up, therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, there's no comfort in worrying about the rapture and the Antichrist and being beheaded and all the plagues that will come upon the earth because God is pouring out the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, and opening up the seals. None of that exists for the church. So we comfort one another. God has not appointed us unto wrath. We'll continue in chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," what's the day of the Lord? His second coming, touchdown to earth. "The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destructions come upon them, and labor pains upon the pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." What is he talking about? Peace and safety. The Antichrist is going to make a 7-year peace treaty. Right now, we're in the 69-week prophecy of Daniel. The clock stopped when the Messiah was cut off. There's one more 7-year period to make 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy fulfilled. When does that happen? That is, the church is raptured at this point, right? The Antichrist is revealed. He confirms a peace treaty with the nation of Israel for how long? 7 years. That's the final 7-year period of man. At the end of that 7-year period, well, absolutely during that 7-year period, halfway through it, the Antichrist steps into the temple and declares himself to be God, and then God pours his wrath upon the earth. At the end of the 7-year period, that's when Jesus comes back. When is that going to be? We don't know. We won't be here. So comfort one another with these words. It's a blessed hope. A blessed hope in Jesus Christ, because he has completed it all. And so we can rest in all that he's done. And because he's done all that, I want to do so much more for him. I want to serve my King Jesus. I want to love people. I want to do everything. Do I fail? Absolutely. But we get up and we keep walking. We are his ambassadors here in a foreign land, in a foreign country. And God has given us the good news of the gospel. And he tells us to go and make disciples, followers of me. They will not escape, verse 4 in 1 Thessalonians 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of the hope of salvation. Listen, this is very important. If you want to take notes, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we awake or asleep, we would live together for him. Then he continues in verse 11, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. Comfort and lift up one another just as you are doing. Why is this important? Well, we just read it. For God did not appoint us unto wrath. The wrath that was meant for you and I, for all mankind, was poured on Jesus Christ himself. On that cross, God Almighty poured all the wrath for man's sin upon Jesus. Now, it'd be bad enough if it was just my sin, right? Just my sin would be bad enough, but every human being who has ever lived from the beginning of time to the very last person, their sins were poured upon Jesus Christ, the punishment for that. That's why we are now not appointed unto wrath, but we're appointed unto what? Salvation in Jesus Christ. Comfort one another with these words. Come, because we could talk about hell all day long. And we should talk about it because that is a destination that most people will enter. Many. Few enter the narrow gate. What is the narrow gate? Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. It's narrow, it's difficult. And he is the only way. And few find it. But broad is the way. Hey, come on in. Let's have unity. Everybody come in and we'll do whatever we want. No, we live and we operate by the power of the Holy Spirit through the context of the Scriptures, what God has revealed to us in his word. He has revealed to mankind his plan, his purpose, and the future. It's all been written and done. Now, we see things happening before our eyes today. Many interesting things have been happening over the last couple years. Prior to 1948, the nation of Israel did not exist. There was no nation of Israel. And many people, St. Augustine was one that would say, well, it hasn't happened yet. There is no nation. There's not going to be any temple. So everything's already happened. These are called the preterists. They believe that everything's already happened. There is no events future to happen. The rapture of the church, the seven-year treaty, the Antichrist, that everything's already happened. Jesus is going to come back and it's all over with. But how do you get that out of the text? They didn't know that God had written prior to this, right, in the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah and Isaiah, that the nation of Israel, that the Jews would come into the land as unbelievers. So not only coming into the land, but they're not believers in the Messiah. They're very secular. They came into the land in 1948. Now, instead of the preterists saying, wow, we never anticipated this, look what happened, they're holding fast to this doctrine that there is no rapture, that there is no millennial period. The millennial is spoken of multiple times in Scripture. 1,000 years, millennial meaning 1,000. We will dwell in a new earth with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Those who live during the tribulation time who were believers will come over. They will have children. Imagine how populated the earth will be. We'll be here too in a different form. And I don't know what it looks like. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. For 1,000 years, there'll be no suffering. There'll be no sin. Why? Satan's going to be bound for that 1,000 years. This is what Scripture tells us. Well, if you ask the preterists, what does that mean? Well, Satan's bound in our hearts. He's not in my heart. Jesus is in my heart, right? He says he's bound in a pit. An angel throws him in a pit and binds him there for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's released for a time. And he will, believe it or not, draw people against Jesus Christ. And Jesus, by his word, will smite them out. And then that millennial period's over. Then we go into eternity with the Lord. But how is it possible that that even happens? It's kind of very interesting for us to consider. Well, right now, things are so evil on the earth, people are saying, how could there be a God? Things are so evil. But in the millennial period, things are going to be so great. They're going to say, how could there be a devil that things are going so great? So once again, God gives free will, mankind free will. Satan is released, but then he'll ultimately be judged. This day spoken of in our text, Matthew 8, is the day planned by God to settle all accounts, to destroy the earth and its occupants, and to create a new and everlasting fellowship with him for those who have done the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? That you believe in his Son. Go ahead, clap, man. That's cool. We're a small group. Because that's the good news of the gospel, right? And it's very simple. But Paul continues, we're going to have communion. I'm going to stop and I'm almost there. I'm going to take my time because this is important. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, the day that Jesus is speaking of, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy to this calling and fulfill all the good pleasures of God's goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in there do we see my good works, my skills or talents, my anything. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done.